Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. And not just verse 23, but the second portion of verse 23, the second sentence. If you have the right translation, it's divided for you. Acts chapter 10, verse 23b. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to him, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The hymn writer captures a theme well for us that shows up here in the text today, standing amazed in the presence of Jesus, recognizing the reality of the glory and glory of the opportunity to be in the midst of his people, desiring for God to draw near and to manifest himself among us. If you look over at verse 33 of chapter 10, "Now then, we are all here present before God." Cornelius recognizes, not yet converted, he recognizes they've gathered together before God to hear all that Peter had been commanded by the Lord to say to them. They recognized the glory of the situation. It wouldn't be long until Cornelius, and no doubt others as well, would be able to join with the rest of the song that we've sung and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. "For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine." He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. How marvelous, the refrain says. How wonderful, and our song will forever be this. How marvelous and how wonderful is Christ's saving love for his people. This morning, as we look at this passage, I've titled it "Glorying in the Gospel," which is fairly generic, but particularly true. Glorying in the Gospel. We're going to look at three major sections within the portion that we've read this morning, beginning in the second half of verse 23 of chapter 10, the meeting of Cornelius and Peter. Verse 34 to the end of the chapter, the message of Christ. And the first 18 verses of chapter 11, the mess created. The meeting of Cornelius and Peter, the message of Christ, and the mess created. When Peter is approached down by the sea at Simon the Tanner's house by the men who show up, who are sent there by Cornelius, these three men, he invites them in the first part of verse 23 there in chapter 10 and gives them lodging. On the next day, they get up and they all go together. We see later in the passage it was six men with Peter. So the six men, those six men, Peter, and the three that Cornelius sent, there's a band of 10 traveling from Joppa to Caesarea. And Cornelius was under no assumption at all that the message that Peter was coming to preach was for him alone. He didn't sit alone in his home waiting for Peter and the three that he sent after him to show up so that he could hear about it. He had bigger expectations than that. He had grandeur anticipations. On the following day, Peter entered Caesarea, verse 24. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, Peter and the three that he had sent, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends. Whatever this message was, he knew it wasn't just for him. He knew that it was applicable for all, that everyone needed to hear the good news that God was sending to Cornelius through Peter. And upon Peter's arrival in verse 25, he's treated as if he's visiting from heaven. Now, Cornelius has already been visited by an angel. He knew what a heavenly body would look like. And Peter is treated upon entering like a visitor from heaven. He's paid homage by Cornelius. And Peter immediately responds, "I too am just a man. Not only am I just a man like you," he continues. Verse 28, "You know, you all here know, this house full of relatives and friends, you Gentiles, you know very well that it is unlawful," or "indecent, absolutely wrong for me to be here, to be inside the home for a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Upon arrival, Peter does two things. "I'm a man just like you. You're not unclean. You're not common or ordinary." It was just as wrong for Cornelius to worship Peter as it was for Peter to enter Cornelius' home, culturally speaking. Peter is not a god, and he makes that very clear here. But he also makes clear that Cornelius is not a dog. Whether knowingly or not, Peter had just, in two brief statements, successfully argued against both extremes of the opposite attitudes that people too often have towards one another. Elevating, on the one hand, someone to divine status, or at least above human status, or on the other hand, subordinating someone to below human status. Here it was treating him as divine, like a god, or being treated like a dog. Peter levels the playing field, if you will. There are not two classes of human beings, or three or four or five for that matter. There's not one of higher rank and one of lower status. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet still aware that he was on the same level as Cornelius, this military man of pagan roots. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Rome, he says it very plainly, "There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When it comes to where we stand before God, which is the only measuring point that we have in the Scriptures that is sufficient, we are sinners. There's no distinction. Verse 33, Cornelius acknowledges Peter's willingness to come. "I sent for you immediately. You've been kind enough to come." As if he's saying thanks before all who are there. Almost like he doubted. I mean, you have to think he's seen a vision of an angel who's told him that there's a man named Peter staying at a man's house named Simon down by the sea. Go get him and bring him. You have to think there are swirling doubts in this former pagan, now practicing the Jewish religion man's mind. "You've been kind to come." Peter was being more than kind. By coming to Cornelius' home and crossing the threshold, he wasn't being kind. He was being Christian. He had left the normal Jewish practice behind. and he was following the pattern of Christ and taking part in Christian practice rather than Jewish practice of religion. Cornelius continues with the statement that we referenced in the introduction. We are in God's presence. We've gathered here to hear what you have to say. Cornelius has a wonderful approach, a serious approach to hearing a message from God. He recognized the benefit of hearing God speak through the man that he had sent. We're here. Speak to us. So we began last week with Peter accomplishing the healing in Aeneas and raising Tabitha, Dorcas, from the dead. And then the vision to Cornelius and the vision to Peter. God orchestrating all of these things, bringing this meeting to pass. Now Peter and Cornelius, along with others, are under the same roof. And the message of Christ is proclaimed from Peter's mouth. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." A very, very odd starting place for a sermon. Except when we consider the recent radical realization that Peter has undergone. God is not one to show partiality. He begins there, and this is a true statement. It's not just true here. Later, our Lord's brother writes, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Here, Peter has just come under conviction that this is the Lord's will, that there's no distinction, that he shouldn't show partiality. He's convinced now that God shows no partiality, which is why he's felt the freedom to walk right into Cornelius' house and to fellowship and to eat. He's following the pattern of his God. He recognizes that God's disposition towards people is not based on any external criteria, not appearance, not race, not nationality, not education, not political views, not socioeconomic class. God's disposition towards people is not based on any external criteria at all. And Peter is coming to grips with that. And we see it evidenced by the way that he lives. Which begs the question for you and me regarding the dispositions that we have towards other people. Are they based on things like appearance and race and nationality and education and political views and socioeconomic class rank? "I most certainly understand now," Peter says, "that God is not one to show partiality, none at all." And he expands on that. "In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." The pathway to God is not Judaism. That's what Peter's saying here. That's a dangerous detour that never ends up at Jesus. The pathway to God is Christ. Cornelius had come from paganism, and he had converted, we might say, to Judaism. That's a dangerous and destructive path. He didn't need to be on it. It was a detour. He was deviating from the ultimate destination. The pathway to God is in Christ, which is why God sent the vision to Cornelius and why God sent Peter to Cornelius to preach the gospel, because God is not indifferent regarding religions. He's indifferent regarding nations. He doesn't care if they're from this nation or that nation. That doesn't matter. It matters if they do not worship him. The fact that he's indifferent regarding nations is a huge warning for us in our day regarding nationalism. God isn't concerned about our nation. He's concerned about our souls and who and what we're worshiping. Cornelius needed Christ, not because he was a Gentile, not because he was born outside of Israel. Cornelius needed Christ because he was a pagan religiously. He was worshiping someone other than Jesus, something other than the one true God. The problem with Cornelius was not where he was from. The problem with Cornelius is who he was. He was a sinner before God who needed forgiveness. From paganism, he went to the synagogue of Judaism. And if that had been sufficient, then why is Peter now preaching the gospel to him? I mean, let's consider further this beginning point of gospel preaching that we see in Peter here. In an environment that he's never been in before, he doesn't walk in and immediately begin railing about their lost condition, about the wickedness of their heart. He doesn't harp on their sin monotonously over and over. He actually walks into this unclean house, we might say, full of sinners who need the gospel. And he begins here by identifying with them. I've just been recently convinced that God shows no partiality. He levels the playing field. Don't worship me, I'm just like you. He clarifies that he's not better than them. In every nation, everyone, not all but one, not only one, but every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome, welcome to come to him. And then the first thing out of his mouth when he begins preaching the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, verse 36, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all. The first thing out of his mouth, peace. Not you wicked, rebellious sinners. Not you hell-bound heathen. But peace. There's peace in Christ. You can have peace everlasting for your souls. I fear that far too much of our gospel witness and evangelistic thrust is spent on focusing on the sinful condition of mankind rather than on the loveliness of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's offered in him. It's true, absolutely true, that our condition in sin apart from Christ is horrific. But because that condition is so incredibly terrible, the beauty of Christ shines all the brighter. That's Peter's sermon. He's preaching about Jesus, not about men. He's preaching about forgiveness. Men in every nation who fear God and do what is right are welcome to come to him. Is Peter somehow proclaiming a salvation apart from Christ? He's describing Cornelius here. That's exactly the way Cornelius was described, a devout man who feared God with his whole household. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. And even when the angel comes, he says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. We noted last week that Cornelius is not a Christian here. He's not really even close to being a Christian. You can look ahead to chapter 11, verse 14, and see he will speak words, Peter will speak words to you, Cornelius, by which you will be saved. That's what the angel told him. You're not saved yet. You will be saved when the gospel is proclaimed. That's how people are saved, by the Holy Spirit, joining the preached gospel. We'll look at that closer in just a few minutes. Is Peter preaching, promoting a salvation apart from Christ, one that it says, if you fear God and do good works, then you're okay? Absolutely not. I mean, we have to see this within the full context. Fear of God and doing what is right before God actually must produce a recognition of inadequacy within us and dependence on the provision of the gospel alone for forgiveness and acceptance to God. That's what we see happening here in Cornelius' life. He knows he was made for more. He understands that that's a great reality. He's attempting to please God with what he knows to be true. And God sends the gospel to him through Peter. if fear and good works were enough, the visions from God are useless. The details here are overkill. The meeting between Peter and Cornelius is meaningless, and the message that Peter's preaching is futile. It's all necessary. Fear and good works are not enough. Judaism is not enough. It's actually fear of God and doing good things that resulted in Cornelius seeking. The fact that people separated from Christ can and do good deeds is evidence of common grace bestowed on them by the one who created them. It's not evidence of a saving work in them. Even Peter's terminology here is helpful at us understanding this. He doesn't say in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is okay with him. He says in every nation the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to come and find forgiveness in Christ. You, this morning, you're welcome to come to Christ and to find forgiveness. Just like Cornelius and his friends and family that were gathered together as Peter preached on the afternoon that we're looking at in Acts chapter 10. In verse 36, also we see that Peter's emphasis on Jesus begins in a different point than in his previous sermons. Peter had been preaching to Jews, and he started at the same place pretty much every time, with the death of Jesus at the hands of Jewish leaders. But here he begins with the life of Jesus rather than with his death. These are people who didn't see Jesus. He didn't live. Jesus didn't live his life before them in the way that he did the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders that Peter had been preaching to before this point. And Peter draws attention to the Old Testament promise of peace for God's people. He is Lord of all. He's preaching peace through Jesus Christ. In essence, Peter begins here. This peace that I'm talking about, this peace in Christ, it's available for you. It's available for everyone who comes. Peter's preaching style was very Trinitarian. Regarding God the Father, he's not the Father of the Jews. He's the Father of all who believe. Regarding the Son, he gives attention to his life and his work, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. He notes that the Son is the Savior of the world. And the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit, happens, as it were, before our eyes. That Spirit that gives confirming assurance that we belong to him. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. You don't know him personally. You didn't witness him. But he says in verse 38, you've heard about him, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In his sermon, he includes the life of Christ, his glory, how it was beheld, his power, how it was witnessed, his authority, how it was heard and experienced, the gentleness that those who were ministered to by him felt, his miracles and healing experienced. You know of this Jesus, he says. And then he continues, we are witnesses of all the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And amazingly, in the very land in which he accomplished all of these wonderful feats, it was in the same land and among those same people that he was put to death. Imagine this, a Jew having to admit to a room full of what were originally thought filthy Gentiles that it was his people, the so-called chosen ones of God, the very ones who were to be rescued by the coming of the Messiah, they're the ones that put him to death. An awful, accursed death by hanging him on a cross. But he doesn't stop there with the wonderful life of Christ and the disastrous death. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day. the power of God was manifested when Jesus, fully dead, came forth from the grave, and we're witnesses to him. Some of us even ate and drank with the risen Christ. Now Peter, one of those who sat and dined with the risen Christ, not just eating with him on the night before his death, but eating with him after he had died, was buried, and was raised again. This same Peter is now being commanded to eat and drink with Gentiles. He ate with the Lord of glory. And he's going into the home of Gentiles to proclaim this Lord of glory to them, to offer peace to them, to offer forgiveness to them. And he says why he's there. Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He's the one who's to judge. You can see how things must be coming together in Peter's mind. He's been judging Gentiles wrongly all along. Now he recognizes that Jesus is the only rightful judge. This is what Christ says. He had deemed all foods clean previously, recorded for us in the Gospels. And the pieces are coming together bit by bit for Peter. He is the only standard of comparison. He's the only one with the right to condemn. But even with this right and power to condemn, all the prophets bear witness, verse 43. It's of Jesus that they're bearing witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets were bearing witness that in Christ, everyone who believes will receive forgiveness. Everyone. This smashes every barrier imaginable. It breaks down every wall, no matter how high we've built it. Whether it has to do with race or nationality or culture or language or accent or customs or traditions, it doesn't matter what the barrier or why the wall, it is smashed with this glorious truth that through Christ's name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness. He is where all standards should be measured. He's where all holiness is determined, right at the foot of the cross. We stand on level playing field with nothing to boast about but Christ and everything to rejoice in if we're rejoicing together. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. He's proclaiming Jesus, talking about the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to fall from heaven. Peter had experienced the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and now he is witnessing the same phenomenon among Gentiles. Moment by moment, Peter's world on the inside is getting shaken up. Just revolutionary realities coming to fruition. For us, looking in from the outside and looking back, we see clearly that when Jesus is exalted, the Spirit draws near and blesses. And is there a better reason for us to focus on Christ in our witness, in our preaching, in our ministries, in our lives, than this great promise that when Jesus is exalted, the Spirit will draw near and the Spirit will bless? All the circumcised believers, all the Jewish Christians, verse 45, who came with Peter, these six who traveled with him, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Gentiles, they must be thinking, indwelt by God. Hearts that are so defiled, so far from him, they've been cleansed by his blood. A holy God has set up residence in filthy sinners like this. And they begin to hear them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they asked him to stay for a few days. God has obviously accepted these Gentiles. His Spirit came down and glory filled their souls. So, Peter says, we must baptize them. A wonderfully crucial order here again in the book of Acts. They receive the Holy Spirit. Their hearts are changed and regenerated. They respond in faith and repentance, and they're baptized. Having been united to Christ, they're now united to Christ's people. They are converted to Christ, and they are joined to the church through baptism. The reality had been received, so the sign should now be administered. God had taken up dwelling in their hearts, so they should give outward evidence of that through believers' baptism. Now, this wonderful meeting between Cornelius and Peter that was for the purpose of the message of Christ being preached caused a mess to be created back at the home church in Jerusalem, the mother church. Now all the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that Gentiles had received the word of God. Word spread fast. And when Peter got to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there took issue with him. They had received the word of God. They were lost and had been found. They were hell bound and had been rescued due to Peter's obedience to God and faithful preaching of the gospel. The last thing we would expect is when Peter gets back to the home church is for critique. But that's what he's met with. They take issue with him. Criticism meets him at the door. You went to uncircumcised men. You ate with Gentiles. They're concerned that Peter has defiled himself. Surely having fellowshiped with Gentiles, going into their home, eating with them, surely he's now unclean. Now listen, this is an important point for us to grasp. This mess that was created in Jerusalem was not because Peter had baptized Gentiles. The mess that was created was not because Gentiles believed the gospel. Their complaint is because he sat down and ate with them. Because he fellowshipped with them. And so Peter answers them. The only way he knows to answer is based on his experience, which is directly from the mouth of God. And he proceeds, beginning in verse 4, Luke records for us, Peter began speaking, he proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, which is just the way Luke writes. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. And Peter recounts everything, beginning at Simon's house by the sea when he was praying and saw the vision of the sheet coming down. And he ends the story again, verse 15. As I began to speak, as I was talking about the glory of Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. You hear his emphasis to these concerned Christians back in Jerusalem. We're no different. They're no different. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us. Just as. Chapter 10, verse 45, that's where we see it happening the first time. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Exact same language as Acts 2, 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Exact same verbiage chapter 11, verse 16. I just read it. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Exact same wording from Jesus, our Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 11. If God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, that I could stand in God's way? Acts 2:38, the sermon at Pentecost. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same gift. The tongues in chapter 10, verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 4, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Just as nothing here denotes a second-class citizenship. So if God has accepted these converted Gentiles into his family, the holy and righteous and just God, then the church must be prepared to accept them into their fellowship by baptism as well. Again, the order is crucial here. We see how it's happening. But if the church does not accept Gentiles, if the church does not accept Christians, someone who has been converted, if the church does not accept them based on something in their past before Christ, we are preventing them from being obedient to the will of God. Is it possible for God to receive someone that we shouldn't? Listen, I've read articles in the past month where the argument is made that there are certain types of people who, yes, they can be saved in the eyes of God, but they should not fellowship and worship within the context of a local church. I hope it sounds ludicrous to all of us, but it's being pushed. Submission to the Lord's will, which is to receive those that the Lord receives, should override any and all prejudices or preconceived notions or discriminations. Any and all breach of fellowship and discrimination should be laid aside. If salvation includes outsiders, and it does, if it doesn't, we're all hopeless. Because salvation includes outsiders, then fellowship does as well. It absolutely must. And the question that Peter asks here at the end of 17 is great. The same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave to them. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Literally, Peter's not saying, who was I? He's saying, are you seriously going to stand in God's way with regard to this? Are you going to attempt to prevent God from doing what he has planned to do for all time, which is to save sinners and to call them to himself and to orchestrate and put them into local congregations in order that they might worship and encourage and fellowship and build up and bear each other's burdens? Are you going to stand in the way of God when it comes to this? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Not just a silencing of the argument. They didn't just say, fine, I won't say anything else. But they glorified God. Praise erupted. Their criticism ceased, yes, but worship began. It's not enough for us to just not be a noisy critic. A right understanding of the gospel and God's work in saving souls produces praise and glory. Not just the saving of our own soul, but of other souls as well. This is the greatest change that the church has ever experienced. This massive transition of the clear, open arms of God to receive all who come to him in Christ is made abundantly clear here in this text. And it's God being happily embraced with glad hearts and praise because of his receiving of sinners. Yet we still have churches riveted with ethnic exclusivity and cultural favoritism and historical animosities and self-righteous superiority. We have churches marked by cold hearts toward those for whom God has the warmest affections. How? God makes no distinctions within his church. None. We must not either. Not racism or nationalism or tribalism or casteism or sexism or on and on. Discrimination in any form is blasphemy. Who am I that I would stand in God's way should be our approach. Discrimination in any form is in direct opposition to God who accepts all who repent and believe and come to him in Christ, through Christ. We've seen two clear examples to make it wonderfully evident to us in the recent chapters regarding the lack of discrimination in God. Saul being saved and Cornelius being converted. A Jew and a Gentile. A scholar and a soldier. A bigot and a seeker. Both saved by grace. Jew and Gentile saved by the grace of God. Both forgiven of their sins. A scholar and a soldier forgiven through Christ. A bigot and a seeker. Both baptized and welcomed into the church. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And we should glory in that too." Maybe we could tweak it just a bit in closing. "Well then," we might say, "God has granted to us also the repentance that leads to life." Amen. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your word, and we pray for a greater grace to live in light of the truths that are revealed in the scriptures, particularly those wonderful truths regarding Jesus who is Lord. God, will you aid us and help us to live constantly on the realities that we find here? God, remove and reverse the discrimination and the prejudices. God, grant us eyes to see that we were the most outside of Christ, and you've welcomed us in through his blood. God, aid us in proclaiming the peace that is provided through Jesus, the reconciliation and forgiveness that's offered because of his blood. God, aid us in living lives that will be contagious, that others might be jealous to know a peace like that, to live before you, a great God, with such confidence. God, give us confidence in Christ. We pray that you will grant us courage, faith, and help to live constantly in light of the reality of sins forgiven, living before you, praising you, that our mouths too might be quieted with complaints, and that we might praise Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us.